Good morning, everybody. Great to have you here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll be in that chapter for the next couple of weeks. While you're turning there, let me introduce myself to you. My name's Matt. I'm part of the preaching team here at Westside, and it's my privilege to get to open God's Word with you today. If you don't have a Bible, you can get an app. We have an app. You can look at it there, or you can just read the Bible on your phone. We also have Bibles in the lobby for you as well. Great to have you. So now that Christmas is well in the rear view, which is probably really good news for a lot of us. It can be a pretty stressful season. I know that a lot of us are preparing for New Year's. Now, I personally find New Year's much more exciting. I really enjoy New Year's, and I guess you could call me a pretty sentimental person. So I tend to spend most of my New Year's just kind of sitting and thinking. I promise you, it's the tip of the iceberg for how boring I really am. But when I was single, before I was married, I used to do this by myself. I would avoid my friends and just kind of sit alone somewhere with a journal. Now I've graciously brought my wife along with me into this tradition, which she's very happy about. I will guarantee that for you. But what I love to do at New Year's is I love to take my journal. I love to just write. I love to remember what I thought the last year would look like and what the last year actually looked like. I like to write down where I was disappointed and where I was excited. I like to look ahead to the next year and just make some notes, write some things down for what I'm expecting from that year. And I think that's really valuable for me because it's a reminder that the time we have here is limited. That's just the reality of our lives. Our time here is limited. You don't even have to be a Christian to believe that. We all know that. I mean, the death rate still hovers somewhere around 100%. It's pretty close. There were a couple individuals that we'll talk about later. But the death rate is still right around there. So we know our time is limited. And none of us know how limited. We don't exactly know how limited, but we know that the date that changes behind every month and day that we write is a reminder that the time God's given us is finite. It just is. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first began, which I think is really good news and why I find New Year's so exciting. You know, it's the easiest time of year for us to remember that the Advent season we just passed through doesn't just remind us that God's people once waited for a Messiah, but that God's people are once again waiting for our Messiah. That we are again waiting for God to come. We're living in that expectancy, that anticipation should mark our lives. So in light of that, all that to say this, what I'd love to do in the next 2 weeks that we have together is just to remember and to look forward. I want us to think back over the last year and remember it. I want you to remember the trials. I want you to remember the pain. I want you to remember the joy, and I want you to remember the extreme grace that you've experienced. I want you to remember where you felt let down by God, and I want you to remember where you felt encouraged by signs of grace that you just didn't expect. I want you to remember times where you responded to God well and times when you also were probably disobedient. And I also want us to look forward to next year. I want us to try to get a vision for next year, a vision that's bigger than just our individual worlds, but that includes the work that God is actually doing in and through us, the kingdom that is actually coming. So in order to give us a platform to do this remembering and to do this looking forward, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a step back and we're going to look at the realities of the Christian life. Week one today, we'll examine the nature, the makeup, the dynamics of the Christian call. So this is square one. This is the foundation of our faith. What's God called to us as individuals like? What's it predicated on? How are we to understand it? And how do we do it living in light of it this past year? And how can we do a better job of living in light of it going forward into 2014? Next week, we'll go a step further as we move from the call to the creation. Meaning, what is it that God's actually doing in our lives? What's he building? What's he using you to build? How are we to view ourselves? How are we to view our struggles, our joy, our pain, and all the trials that we may experience in the upcoming year? And how do we get a vision for our lives that's big enough to include extreme blessing and extreme hardship because of what God's building? So that's where I want to go. It's big picture stuff. I'm hoping that it's going to be really practical and really helpful for all of us. I'm personally very excited about it. As I've been looking forward to it and preparing some of it, my heart's just been really convicted. I've been really excited and encouraged through the gospel already. So I do also want to say that even though this text that we're going to be looking at is directed toward primarily Christians, those who are in Christ already, if you're here, you're not a Christian, you're in the right place. We're so glad to have you here with us. This will be a great 2 weeks for you as well, because you're going to get kind of a window into what faith in Jesus is like and how our faith changes everything about the lives that we live. So I want to read our text, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right into it. And so if you have your Bible, please have a look at it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it for us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's God's word. Let me pray. Father, it's with grateful anticipation and expectation that we open your word this morning. God, we your children, your sons and daughters, we're counting on you right now to speak to us. Lord, I ask right now that you would just remove distractions from this place. We all come in here with so many thoughts and feelings and different things going on in our minds. And Lord, I just ask that by the power of your spirit, you would focus our minds and our hearts on your word and nothing else. Lord God, I pray that I wouldn't be a distraction to what you want to do also, but that, Lord, you would just let us see you this morning. Let us hear your voice. God, would you speak to us in a way that only you can? Lord, you know the words that we need to hear this morning, the touch that we need from your spirit. So God, we ask you for it like children, just asking for food and just asking for what we need, God. We know that we are that weak when we come before you. And so we just ask you for that, God. And I thank you that you're a good and loving Father who gives to us these good things as we need them, God. And I pray also, Lord, for those who are here who don't know you, God, I ask that you would open their eyes, that you'd open their heart, that you'd let them see you. God, that today they could truly see themselves and they could find the fullness of life in you. Lord, we love you. We absolutely need you to help us remember the last year with any kind of perspective that's right, and how to look forward, God, to how we can live in light of your call on us going forward. So Jesus, we come before you in great dependency, in great need, and great expectation. It's in your name, Lord. Amen. Now, right at the beginning of our text, if you noticed it as we were reading, is a word that always requires attention from us. It's the word therefore. Anytime you're reading a passage of scripture and you come across the word therefore, you're being told that whatever you're reading isn't going to make sense fully unless you understand what actually came before it. Now, I don't want to shock you, but what came before Hebrews 12 was actually Hebrews 11 in this case. Okay. Now, Hebrews 11 is quite well known. A lot of us know it. It's often referred to as the Hall of Faith. It gives us a list of Old Testament men and women who exhibited great faith in God. Some we've heard of, others not. But what I found about Hebrews chapter 11 is that it can actually present some real dangers for us in the way that we kind of tend to just approach it naturally. You see, if we're not careful, we can make the mistake of thinking that the descriptions of the amazing men and women of God in Hebrews chapter 11 are meant to kind of guilt us into becoming more like them. Like, look at these people. You need to act more like them. I mean, this is what we do. When we're given a list of examples, it's perfectly natural. We just want to compare ourselves. I mean, they're examples after all. And because we know our lives a lot better than we know theirs, we always come up short. It's just the way that it is. So it's easy for us to all look back at 2013 and notice moments where we've really lacked faith. In those moments, we can easily turn them into clubs that we beat ourselves over the head with when we read Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes passages like that can make many of us feel like what God really wants from me is just to act differently. If I could just do less of that thing, or if I could just do more of that thing, then maybe I too could make God's honor roll. But Hebrews 11 is actually trying to make the opposite point, and it's what we need to see this morning. There's something entirely different than that happening here, and we need to understand it before we can read Hebrews 12 properly. Let me explain what I mean. So Hebrews chapter 11 starts off with descriptions of olden day saints. We have Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, and their amazing acts of faith. But then in Hebrews 11:13, we read something that we can't miss. The author writes that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Chapter 11 then continues with descriptions of Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the Israelites as a people, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, as well as the nameless, faceless multitudes who suffered through torture, mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, being stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, those who wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And then we read of all of them in Hebrews 11:39, and all these, though commended through their faith, also did not receive what was promised. What I want you to notice here is the use of that past tense word promised. Because what it's telling us is that all of these great acts were not done by men and women seeking to earn favor with God. They weren't being done by people who were trying to live up to a certain standard. No, these great acts of faith were done by men and women who had already been made recipients of a promise. We're being shown here that all these acts were done by people who'd already entered into a covenant with God, even though they were totally undeserving of it. The fact that they're actually defined as recipients of a promise and that all their great acts flowed out of that gift means that every single one of the people in the hall of faith were recipients of grace. It was the promise already received, the grace that was already extended, unearned, undeserved grace that was the motivation behind everything and anything that they ever did that was of eternal value or significance. So why does this matter? Well, it matters because as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we read this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, just like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because of Hebrews 11, we know that we are being exhorted, encouraged, and commanded as people who have also been made recipients of a promise and of grace. Now, we instantly know that the commands here we're being given aren't meant to guilt us or to try to force us to change our behavior to earn God's favor. No, these exhortations are ours because in Jesus, we've already received God's favor. We already have it. It already belongs to you. God's grace is ours. In fact, we read this in Hebrews 11:40. We read that God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, the Hall of Faith heroes, should not be made perfect. We see that far more has been revealed to us at this point in redemptive history than what any of our spiritual ancestors had seen. That's amazing. And before we can look at Hebrews 12, I just desperately want it to sink in that you and I, those who are in Jesus here, we are in an incredibly privileged position as sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters with Christ, heirs to his throne, an incredibly privileged position. We need to see that any and all of the exhortations in chapter 12 are entirely grace-based. These are not ways to find God's favor. They're responses to having received it. And I mean, for us to read this text or others like it in any way other than that would just lead us to the bondage that many professing Christians struggle with. And I know that some of us in this room even struggle with. It's the lie that God is angry at you when you do bad and God is happy with you when you do good. So I want us to work our way through Hebrews 12 by looking at three things. I want us to see three grace-based commands that we have in front of us right away. We'll take them one at a time. We'll very briefly unpack them. And we'll see how understanding them is grace-based versus works-based actually changes everything about them. All right, so the first one, the first command that we're given in light of everything in chapter 11 is this. It's to lay aside every weight. Now, I want us to notice the analogy that's being used here. See, we as Christians are being compared to runners in a race. And it's easy for us to understand the stupidity that it would be for an athletic competitor to accumulate excess weight. Right? It doesn't happen. We know that. This is the difference between real athletes and the people we see walking around Vancouver with ski poles and ankle weights and the Shih Tzu. Right? This is the difference we're talking about. One likes excess weight. And one doesn't. Real athletic competitors don't. So think for a second about Olympic runners. Okay, Olympic runners, they get rid of every bit of excess weight that they can. They just do. They run simple, focused races. And in fact, the things that they actually do need to carry, like shoes, are as light as they possibly can be. Their extremism, the fact that they've given their lives to prepare for running the race in front of them is what drives them to cast off anything and everything that would slow them down. Please don't miss that. Their willingness to cast away any and every ounce of weight is directly correlated to the price they've paid to be able to run in the first place. This is no different from God's calling us as Christians. You know, a month or so ago, my wife and I took some time off. It was blissful. And as we did, I did some reading of a book that I hadn't picked up in several years. And I was reminded of this exact point. It was The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Probably many of you have read that book. All that book is simply a reminder of what this amazing and undeserved gift of grace demands from us. See, Jesus extended much grace. He's known for that. We know that. He extended much grace. But his extension of grace was never without a call to give one's entire life as a response to it. It's why we have stories in the Bible of people coming to Jesus and looking for life in his kingdom, but actually walking away from him sad because they weren't willing to give up the kind of weight that he required from them. So all this begs the question, why would a Christian accumulate excess weight anyways? I mean, why would the author of Hebrews feel the need to have to tell those in Christ to lay these heavy distractions aside? Why? Yeah, I think it's for the same reason that Hebrews 11 comes before Hebrews 12. And why I, and possibly you, need to hear the same call. See, the reason is this. When we as Christians, when we forget that our standing before God is entirely grace-based, when we forget that and when we attempt to work to earn God's favor, the task always becomes far too hard. It's overwhelming. The reality is it's impossible. We can't actually do it, but we forget that. And so instead of living like athletes who just simply desire the joy and the feeling of running as fast as they can, we try to protect ourselves. We try to bring some things with us that are going to protect us from the extremism, the radicalism that would threaten what we really want from our lives. So we get on the track with a whole bunch of stuff. We hop on the track with a whole bunch of extra stuff that we're bringing with us. And it's no surprise then that the pace we're able to maintain is very slow. Just very slow. And it's not a new problem. It's why in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 we read this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled. in the word of righteousness since he is a child. See, the slow runners are being exhorted here to realize that they're being weighed down by other things. They've actually forgotten that they're running a race. They've been lulled to sleep by endless New Year's Eves, by the endless switching of the date. They've been lulled to sleep and forgotten that they're in the middle of a competition. So let me ask you, what weight have you accumulated over the past year that just really doesn't belong in the life of someone who's training for righteousness? What extra weight are you hanging on to that doesn't belong in the life of an athlete or a soldier or a workman with no need to be ashamed? And please understand, it's because of the greatness of the grace that we've received that every weight in our life that distracts us from the single-minded pursuit of Jesus needs to go. It's because of the greatness of his grace that we've already been given that it needs to go today. So that's the first exhortation. Our second exhortation, Hebrews 12, is very similar. It's the command to lay aside sin, which clings so closely. Now, I wanted to separate these two because there's clearly a difference. There are some excess weights hanging around our lives that wouldn't be considered sin, right? They're not acts of outright sin. They'd be things that are affirmed, you know, in culture and by people around you, that may or may not be considered excess weight depending on what God's called you to, and only you can truly know that with the help of his Spirit. On the other hand, we can't deny that there is some blatant sin that does cling to us and does slow us down as runners. And until we see that the power to cast off that sin is found in the grace we've received, we won't be able to let it go. The power to destroy sin is found in grace. Again, this is why Hebrews 11 comes before Hebrews 12. See, as long as we're attempting to earn God's approval by proving our purity to him, we'll have no ability to fight the actual sin that remains in our lives. It doesn't matter if it's sins of the mind, omission, commission, or any other kind of disobedience that we have in our lives. As long as we see our sin As the part of the puzzle that we take care of, now that God's done the rest, we're going to be crippled by it. This is where we need Romans 3:10, which tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. While Romans 8:13 tells us that it's only through the Spirit of God that we can ever put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, if both of those passages are true, that's really important. Because if both of them are true, then there's no need to prove our purity to Jesus because we have none. We don't have any to prove. It's an illusion. Every time we feel that we're closer to God because we've been doing good for a while, we're just deceiving ourselves. The purity that we have is from him. It was already given to us when we were made recipients of a promise. Once we've seen that, I mean, the joy that comes from living our lives free from sin is so immense that the command to lay aside the sin that still clings to us, it doesn't feel weighty. It doesn't feel condemning. It feels liberating. It feels life-giving. A grace-based Christian knows that the command to lay aside sin isn't done because we have to, but because we've already been given the only thing that could ever truly satisfy us. So listen, it means we stop jockeying for position. It means we stop coveting the things other people have. It means we stop giving our bodies to sexual impurity and to drunkenness. That's what it means, just to name a few. Because all of those things are just cheap imitations and false pursuits of the deepest desires of our lives that have already been promised to us through Jesus. So we lay them aside to get the thing that's so much better, so much more fulfilling, so much more real. Sin is destroyed in our lives every time we put away the law and look to grace. Which is why Paul said in Romans 6:14 that sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Our third and final exhortation then in Hebrews 12 is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now the antonym or opposite of the word endurance is the word weakness. So we're being commanded here to run with stamina and strength. Now this line is really a summary of the first two commands. So let me read verses 1 and 2 in their totality again for us. They say, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Meaning this, what we're called to endure, what we're called to be strong at, is the actions of laying aside every weight and laying aside the sin which clings so closely. We're to show great stamina and endurance at constantly keeping the great and undeserved grace we've received before our eyes. Listen, we are called as sons and daughters of God to continually remind ourselves that it's because we've been made recipients of a promise and of grace that we are alive and in Christ at all. That's our call. And all of that is great news. I mean, it's unbelievable, fantastic news. It's amazing. It really is. But all of it begs the question, how? How? How do we do this? How do we turn our lives into lives that look like that? How do we become people like this? How do we ensure that the casting off of weight and sin and our running with endurance is motivated by grace alone and not some desire to earn our righteousness apart from Jesus? How do we make sure that the subtle deception of a works-based relationship with God doesn't creep in and cripple us? How? Because I know that for me, just to be honest with you, I can look back at 2013. I see massive failings in my life in each of these areas. I just do. Massive failings. So I know that for me, the how question is very important. I think it might be important for some of us here also. And praise God, we get our answer to the question how in Hebrews 12:2. I love this verse. It says this. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. First of all, the way that we do this can be summed up in three words. Looking to Jesus. That's it. That's all there is. This is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Looking to Jesus. If you want something else, you have to go somewhere else. It's all we have. Now, because this is so important, our text wants to unpack it a bit more for us by giving three aspects of Jesus' character and nature that we're to look to in order to remain thoroughly saturated by his grace. And so that we can finish our lives, which all will come to an end, remember. At least this part of them. But so that we can finish our lives running with endurance, being motivated by grace alone. So let's take each of the three one at a time. I'll give you three S's. I made them all start with the same letter so that you could remember them. Okay. So the first aspect of Jesus that we need to constantly look to is his sovereignty. We see the author of Hebrews pointing to the sovereignty of Jesus when he calls him the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 actually expresses this idea in even more detail when it says that the founding of our faith was done by Jesus, to whom all things were put in subjection, and to whom nothing was left outside of his control. Nothing. For any here who are sons and daughters of God and who are seeking to run, being motivated only by grace, we need to start by looking to Jesus and noticing that he alone is sovereign over all things. That means all things. We're going to look at this idea a bit more closely next week, but for now I just want us to see that Jesus' control extends to include both the faith we profess and the job of perfecting us in it. It includes both of those. Now, this is absolutely critical for us. I'm sure that most of us can remember times during 2013 where we wondered at our lack of spiritual growth. I know I can. When we were struck by the size of the gap that still remains between where we are right now and where we know we need to be, spiritually speaking. The truth is that the more we grow into the likeness of Jesus, the more we grow in holiness, the more obvious this gap becomes. The more we see the sin that remains in our life and the more we hate it. We don't become just like Jesus overnight. We're progressively sanctified. But listen, here's the key. It's God himself who began this good work in us, and it's God himself who will ultimately perfect us in it. Jesus is the one in control. He is sovereign God. His arm is not shortened. He's not powerless like we are to control our circumstances. He's almighty. We can trust him because all things are in subjection to him. We grow as he perfects us. It's his work. Now, right in the middle of that, right in the middle of that truth, there is an immense freedom for us. Because being reliant and dependent on Jesus and his sovereignty to perfect us in our faith means that we can rest as we work. Means that we can rest even as we give ourselves to the work of killing the old nature and the sin that still clings to us. See, Jesus doesn't make mistakes. Jesus doesn't do jobs halfway. You're halfway done. So am I. He will not leave us there. He will perfect us. But we're called to work, to give ourselves to that work with joy because of that truth. Because of the very fact that it is actually him who will perfect us. You are and forever will be perfect before God. You are right now made righteous. Listen, every aspect of your humanity that doesn't line up with the righteousness of Christ, every ounce of sin that continues to cling to you, it's part of the old nature that's still hanging on, but it's external to you. It's not who you are. Your identity is not wrapped up in it. Which is extremely important because it means that every time we fall into any kind of sin, there should be absolutely no lag time between our realization of it and our boldly running back to God for more grace and mercy. Because he never took it from us. So there should be no lag time there. There's no room. Listen, I want to say this really gently. There's no room in Jesus' kingdom for people who try to clean themselves up. It's his work. That's why Jesus tells us in John 15 that apart from me, you can do nothing. All right, so that's our first S. We look to the sovereignty of God. The second thing we need to look to, second aspect of Jesus' character and nature is his sacrifice. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. The second member of the Trinity, God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The miracle of the incarnation of our God that we celebrated at Christmas, the sinless life, the brutal death, it's right here. And the importance of keeping these events in our minds could never be overstated. See, the knowledge of what's being done for us by the work of Christ is what God uses to originally transform us, but it's also what God uses to progressively sanctify us. See, the gospel is not elementary. The gospel is not something that we outgrow as we become more spiritually mature. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the central component of the lives that we now live in him. Please understand, Jesus didn't die for us once we had seen him, understood our options, and then chosen to live more godly lives. Jesus died for us in our mess, right in the middle of it. Again, it's so important for us to realize that we don't possess the tools needed to clean ourselves up apart from God. He's done all the work. When we're right in the thickest, most ugly realization of the chasm that exists between where we are and where we need to be, we see that it was in that state that God loved us and died for us. It was right there. His grace is that big. The sacrifice of Jesus is our confidence to run to him in our mess. So we look to Jesus' sovereignty. We look to Jesus' sacrifice. We also need to look to his status. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now here we have our hope. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus. His life and death, they show the immense price of the grace that we've received, while his resurrection and his ascension show us what's yet to come. I want you to notice here the fact that Jesus is seated. That's because in a very real sense, all the work's been completed. There's nothing left to figure out. All that remains is the time that God's chosen to run out before he makes all things new. Again, that's why I love New Year's. Because time is just leaving us. We're getting closer. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first began. Time is running out before the kingdom that was inaugurated at the incarnation of Jesus is finally consummated. And I'm so grateful to God that he showed us that Jesus is seated in glory. Because in showing us that, he makes clear that once and for all that our hope is secure in him and not apart from him. And Jesus is glorified. Our God, our Savior, our great high priest, our brother, our friend, is glorified. The sacrifice that was made once and for all has proven acceptable to God through the resurrection and glorification of Jesus. This is how we know we are at peace with God through him. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, that if our hope was only for this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Our foundation is solid, and Almighty God is pleased to accept all who are in Jesus. When we feel, as we often might, when we feel that our hard work and our toil is not good enough for God, remember that that is absolutely correct. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's not good enough. But in Jesus, we have been made objectively and perfectly righteous in the sight of a just God. The only just God. The only living God. You are objectively perfect. Sometimes I feel like we think about God like an old man who can't really see straight anymore. He doesn't really see us the way we are. We know kind of the depths of our depravity, and God just chooses to kind of only look at half the picture. That's such a horrible lie. If God sees it, then it is objectively true. His sight is better than ours. Whatever we see that doesn't line up with what he sees has to go. Our sin is not who we are. It's not our identity. It's external to us. That's why I love Romans 7, which we don't have time to get into this morning, but I recommend it to you. All right, so how do we live lives motivated by grace? How do we show strength and stamina in casting off every weight and every ounce of sin that still clings to us? Well, we look to the sovereignty, the sacrifice, and the status of Jesus. That's our call. That's it. Because of the grace we've received, we look to Jesus. Now, I don't know what 2013 looked like for you. It may have been a year of great struggle or great success or both. Likely for many of us, it was a lot like other years. And maybe the day in, day out, year in cycle has begun to make you a little bit jaded. You've just kind of forgotten that we're on the track. We're meant to be running. My prayer and my hope is that all of us would look back at the year we're leaving behind and see the gap that exists between where we are and where we need to be. And then in the very same moment that we would look to Jesus. And remember the grace we've received apart from any of our own work. That all past and future successes and failures will be counted as lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. That's my prayer. And all that's left for us to do now with all of that is to respond. Now, if you've been around Westside long, you know that we respond in four ways together on a Sunday morning. Before we go out of here, we leave this place and we respond with our lives. The first way that we respond is in worship through song. I just want you to feel free to express yourself. This is an okay place to do that. So please feel free. Second, we will have people available who'd love to pray with you. Off to the side here, they'll be wearing prayer tags. Please take advantage of that. Respond through prayer. What a great gift that God's ear is open to us and that we can actually hear his voice. So please respond through prayer this morning. Third, we're going to respond through receiving communion. We'll have people in the aisles off to the side who'd love to serve you communion. For those who are in Christ, please come forward. And as you do, as you take a piece of bread, remember Jesus' body, which was broken for you. As you dip it in the wine or the juice, according to your conscience, remember his blood that was poured out for you. And as you eat it, and this is important, remember your participation with him in his death and new life. Just like that wine-soaked bread is absorbed into your body, so you have been made one with God himself. That's amazing. That is good news. That's beyond good news. Lastly, we respond to God through giving. Just encourage you, if Westside is your home, please give generously. Chad will give you more instructions on that on the back end. And would you stand with me and let me pray for us as we move to response?